A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Over the last few weeks, we've taken a break, primarily because I've had to iron out some personal issues as well as pick up new materials. One thing that is true about this subject matter is that it is growing day by day because there is a large collection of manuscripts now. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again because it's very important that we understand this concept, is that recent scroll discoveries over the last 50 years does not give us a provable Injil, a provable writing of Isa or Jesus. What it gives us is a chronology of the evolution of theology in Judea. It gives us a chronology of the development of the theology from Judea also, and as it spreads throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the Middle East. We can follow it because the documents that exist both in Qumran and Masada, what's been found in Nag Hammadi and other locations in the Middle East, what they give us is, if you will, if I took a handful of pebbles and I threw them into a pond, and those pebbles caused ripples, and they finally settled to the bottom of the pond, if I could retrieve them individually from their locations, it is possible that if I know where they were thrown from, the location, that I could map the trajectory. I could map how they were thrown, how fast they were thrown, from the location they were thrown. I could find out many things. And this is what's happened with the scrolls. The scroll collections that we've found are like those pebbles that have settled in these locations and they're being discovered. And we can find their trajectory based on the theology that's inside of them. Because we know that they have an origin, they have a root. And we're looking at that very closely. If you look at the New Testament, it's only a collection of a dozen books or so that are very small. It's only about the size of the Quran, the New Testament, that is. And yet there is a massive amount of libraries that are written on the New Testament. Literally thousands of books. And this is only a very small collection. The collection of what's at Qumran as well as at Nag Hammadi is a massive collection that is 3, 4, maybe 5 times bigger than what is inside of the New Testament. Maybe much larger than that. And it's new. Within the realm of scholastic research, 50 years or 60 years of research is very small. It takes decades just to get out of preconceived ideas and traditions and to start to get at the root of what is really there. It takes a long time before we see theories come up and they go away because they've been disproven until finally we have something, a foundational theory by which we can say, this we know about what is written. You can see that clearly when you look at archaeological discoveries in certain areas. Scholars spend decades, generations, studying archaeological sites before they have much that can be said is definitive about that area. And the same is true about the discoveries of the scrolls that have surfaced recently. But before I begin, I want to tell a story before we talk about what we're going to be studying today. It's a story about me and my wife. We went to lunch of several weeks ago with our friends to a Caro's. And while we were there, we were minding our own business and enjoying each other's company. And I had noticed across from us a very older couple. They must have been in their 70s or 80s. And they kept looking over at us. And I noticed that they weren't looking at me or my wife. They were looking at the other couple because she was covered. And the look on this woman's face was like the look of empathy or sympathy. The look like, you poor woman. After they finished eating, they came up and they handed us a Bible tract. And it looked like they were doing it out of charity. The look on their face was like a look of depression or sorrow for the Muslims who were sitting at the table. Of course, to everybody's at the table, we kind of chuckled and we laughed it off. But I thought about it later on as to why Christians can do that with members of a religion that holds the highest standard of academic discipline, the highest standard of methodologies that have ever existed on the face of the planet. They are not comparable to anything. How is it that a group who is involved in a religion like Christianity, which is based on conjecture, ambiguity, interpretations of symbols, that isn't based on anything that is historical really, that has gone through generations and generations, literally millennia of changes in their theology, can look at the Muslims with this type of look on their face as if they're doing us a favor. And I realize something, and that is that the Christians are not afraid of Muslims intellectually here. Islam is not seen as a threat to Christianity by Christians. And that is primarily because Christianity as a whole has spent a millennium or more engaged in, or at least they have tried, a high level of philosophical and academic disciplines in order to try to prove their faith against anyone who comes in to oppose them. They have spent a tremendous amount of time studying other religions, learning the languages of those religions, understanding its theology, understanding their manuscripts. For whatever superficial level that they have, they've mastered that, they have made an effort to do so. Muslims, on the other hand, especially in recent history, have not pursued comparative religion at a high academic level. We have resorted to applying the same type of methodologies the Christians have used for their text for us to understand them, which means that we also, when we study Christianity, we look at their books and we interpret it ambiguously. We look for the ambiguous scriptures that seem to uphold Islam and say, here's Islam, or here's Muhammad in the Bible, or here's things that prove that, you know, Muhammad is coming in the future, or see what it says right here. And we do the same things they do, taking out of context these scrolls, these ambiguous sayings and this symbolism, and then passing it off as some type of scholasticism. And it isn't. The only way that we as Muslims will ever be effective against our number one opposition in this world, which is Christianity, is if we understand their religion, that we stop passing it up as something simple, and we try to understand not only its theology, but how they believe, why they believe, how they are witnessing to other Muslims about their faith. We have to understand that. And there is only one way that we can understand that, and that is if we take their theology and their manuscripts seriously. First and foremost, we understand their theology. And then we apply the same high academic standards of the Islamic disciplines into the scrolls that exist, and we see them for what they are. Because one thing is certain, this Bible did not come out of the skies. It did not crack open with a great, great light and thunder, you know, with the angels singing, and come down out of the heavens and slowly fall into the lap of Paul the Apostle. It didn't happen that way. It took generations and hundreds of years for this collection that is of books called the Bible to come into existence. Muslims, when they approach this book, we are even prone to calling it the Injil. I've heard it said more than once, dozens of uncountable times, we have called the collection of books in this Old Testament, we've referred to it as Torah, Torat, and the Injil. And these books have never been, in their collection, ever been the Injil of Isa or the Torah. They have always been a collection of corrupted manuscripts, always. And until Muslims begin to see that, we will never be able to do academic research in them. Because we'll fall into the same trap of saying, well, we cannot believe anything to be true. We cannot believe anything to be false. We're just going to continue to interpret them ambiguously. And this isn't the way that we should be applying the sciences of historical research to these books. What is true about these books is they are historical. They are old. They tell us something. They are the voices of people who lived 2,000 years ago. The Muslims are the only persons on the face of the planet who have the sciences by which to understand them in their context and to shed some light on them. Because everybody else who is looking at them is only interpreting them through their own opinions and their own presuppositions out of their own religion or their lack of religion. Only the Muslims have the capabilities and the science by which to deduce truth from them. We're the only ones on the face of the planet. We cannot do this without understanding their belief, of why they believe what they believe. recently online, I've noticed that Brother Salem was arguing with this Christian who is speaking to the brother because thinking that he must be a stupid man. What a silly man. He doesn't understand the Trinity. I'm going to help him out understand our theology. And he goes through great lengths to try to explain this information as if we are not beyond it already. But why does this person believe the way he does? Where does it come from? We know that if you've been following the lectures over the last dozen hours or so, we know why. We use the term very early talking about this. Cognitive dissonance. The inability of the persons who believe in Christianity to be able to believe anything else. It is the center of their entire life. If you are speaking to a Christian who is a believer, you are speaking to somebody who believes it because it is the basis of his society. It is the basis of his belief system about himself, about morality, about values, about everything. If you are opposing him, you are opposing his very concept about himself. And if we are not capable, we lose the fight. Not because we are not capable of giving correct information, but because we don't apply the correct hikmah in order to give them the truth and them to accept it. Now, one thing that we're going to have to do is to begin to dissect their books with the highest level of scholarship. And then train Daya to be able to do the same thing. I've noticed that even doing this superficially here in these lectures, and they are very superficial compared to the amount of research that is out there. That is very much an introduction. Currently, we've spent something like a dozen hours or more introducing these topics, introducing this intellectual format of how to do this type of research. But before we continue on, what we have to do is place the two main characters in these primary documents and their historical groups. Paul the Apostle is a historical character, and no matter how much we hate him, we dislike him because of what he does to the religion of Asa, he is a historical character, and we must look at his writing seriously. We have to. Otherwise, we can never understand the things that we've just talked about. You can never understand Christian theology. You can never understand their books, the reason why they believe, unless you understand Paul. You've got to understand him. And you will never be able to understand why the Christians are wrong until you understand his opposition. James, Yaqub al-Zadiq. The reason why he is important, Yaqub al-Zadiq, is because he is the next leader of the followers of Asa after Asa. And we can say that because he is on the path of Asa, whatever Yaqub al-Zadiq is, it is highly likely that that is what Asa is. And though we can not say definitively, probably ever, this is what Asa said and did while he was walking through Caesarea or while he was walking through Palestine, we can never say that definitively. But we can say this is what his followers believed. Now, what we need to do is take a look at Paul and ask a very simple question. Who is he? Number one, and every Muslim should know this, Paul is the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament. Two-thirds. Everything that a Christian will say to a Muslim, whether it is online or whether it is in personal discussions, they will use his book. 99% of the time they will use his book, because the other book that I'm going to speak about in just a moment contradicts that position. Anytime you are speaking about them and they're speaking about Trinity, about the death of Asa, about the quote, the gospel of Jesus, any of these ideas, it is talking about Paul. And the minute that you understand who Paul was, why he said what he said, you immediately can throw off that argument in 2 seconds and possibly shed light to the Christian as to why they should give up this man. This is why he's important. The other person is Yaqub al-Zadiq. As we said in previous lectures, no historical Christian, nobody, not even Paul himself, disputes either the fact that he was the head of the church or he had authority to be the head of the church. No one disputes it, not even Paul. Now, for those who are just starting to listen to the lectures, it would be wise to first, and though it's a long process, to listen to the other lectures to continue. Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the primary writings by which we have had these particular opinions. And the reason why I want everyone to read these primary writings is because the minute that you see them, you understand what we are saying in this classroom. You understand. You have them, you've seen it with your own eyes, what we've seen. And the minute that you can show it to a Christian or someone else, it is indisputable. Indisputable. But I want to say something first about the time period. And let's remind ourselves the historical environment. We've already said, what is the necessity of understanding the historical environment? If you understand the history of this time period, you understand that there is a competition that is going on between the Jews who have compromised everything about themselves in order to make themselves rich and wealthy and to receive positions of power, and those who have refused to compromise to the occupying powers of the area. It doesn't matter how upset a Muslim or a Christian gets about us saying this. It is the truth. The Jews are enduring an incredible amount of persecution. You compromise and you become rich and your life is secure, or you do not and you forfeit the ability to grow wealthy. You forfeit the ability to teach, to give your children a high level of education. You forfeit your ability to function in that society. You become part of the poor. We can classify every group of Jews into two major categories during this period of time that we're going to talk about these books. Those who are pro-Roman and those who are pro-law, who are pro-Musa, if you will, who are pro-Asa, who are against the occupying powers. Now, if we're talking about these two main characters, we have to ask a very simple question. Was Paul pro-Roman? Or was he pro the persons who are anti-Roman? Was James anti-Roman? Or is he pro-Roman? Because the minute you answer this question, you know where to place them in their writings, in these groups. We're going to answer that question in just a moment. As we read these primary works, and I'm going to read them out loud so that our listeners can hear them, I want you to listen very closely for words, for certain words, because they're important. Christians are in the habit of just reading over the text because for them it is so divine. You have to look for the ambiguities, because in the ambiguities are these truths of God. Well, we know something different about that. It's just a letter. It's just a letter. The writings of Paul, which they call the epistles, were letters that he sent to his churches, to his followers. And if they are letters, we know two things at least about them. There is a sender and there is a receiver. Something else we know about them is there is a reason for them being sent. Did he miss this person? Was there an argument? There was some type of disagreement? Was it teaching something? Was it encouraging them? This is important to look for when reading the letter. And also, remember that if we're looking at two major groups during this time period, those who are pro-Roman, who hate the occupational forces, who are slaughtering their people, who even Josephus, who is pro-Roman, admits the Romans were treacherous. They were barbarians against the Jews who were trying to uphold Torah. They were barbarians. They were ruthless people, who Josephus tells us did not even spare the fruit of the womb. What does that mean? That they were in the habit of even running through with a sword women who were carrying children. The Romans recruited the most barbaric soldiers, the most battle-hardened soldiers to work this area because of the resistance that the Jews, at least the pious Jews, had put up against this occupational force. So bad was it in Jerusalem that a group who called themselves the followers of the Zadik, El Zadik, they removed themselves from Jerusalem. They did not want to be in Jerusalem anymore. They did not want to buy anything instead of Jerusalem anymore, because they knew that it was that if they are buying it, they're buying stuff from people who no longer cared about the law. They did not want to trade money there anymore. There was nothing but usury there, and prostitution, and unfair taxes, and everything else that was against their religion. So they removed themselves and made their own communities away from Jerusalem. And they were very careful about who they let into their communities, because they could be spies for the Romans, spies for persons who are working for the Pharisees, who have compromised for the Romans. They could be people who are there specifically sent to corrupt their religion or to corrupt their societies, and they didn't want that. They were people who were zealous about their laws, zealous for their laws. One of these people who were so zealous about their laws that they would not allow somebody to openly violate the smallest thing without vocal opposition was Yahya. We know stories from multiple sources that Yahya opposed Herod because Herod was lusting after his niece, wanted to marry her, he was sleeping with his brother's wife. And Yahya, according to history, what we know about him, would voice his opinion from outside the walls. And even after he was captured and put into the prison cells so that he would be able to be shut up from the prison cells and from torture, he would scream out so that through ventilation and through the hallways of stone, Herod would hear his voice telling him, "You are in violation of the laws of Musa. You cannot do this. You need to make Toba and repent for what you were doing. It is not right." The only way to silence him was to remove his head.
That's John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. They had to kill him. Asa, what we know about him, from not only from the discoveries and scrolls, but from also from the Quran, would have been saying the same thing. Do we expect less of him? We have said earlier, do we really expect a passive Messiah, a passive Messiah who says, "You know what, leave the Romans alone. Don't talk about anybody. We're going to sit here and just make dicker. We don't care that our people are being slaughtered, that our women are with children are being run through with a sword, that our religion is now corrupt, that it is the Romans who pick our leadership. It is our Romans who basically put into power our imams, are the equivalent of that. It's okay, I'm going to sit here. I'm the Messiah, and I've been sitting here to give you good news and glad tidings. But in the meantime, endure the persecution and suffering, because I'm not going to help you with that. I'm not going to give you any help with that. No encouragement." It's an impossibility. We know it's an impossibility because if Asa was part of those who were the doers of the Torah, who were zealous for it, these people hated the Romans and wouldn't pay taxes, wouldn't submit to them. They refused to say anything but Tawhid. They refused to sacrifice for Caesar. They refused to give allegiance to Rome. They flat out refused and gave up their lives by the thousands for their beliefs. This is where we believe Asa was. He would have been the same way. This is the valiant man then. He is valiant. He is a courageous man. And when we know that about him, we raise the name of Asa much higher. Much higher, and we should, than the Christians are capable of doing. Because for them, Asa is a man who says, "It's okay if you slap me on the cheek and you violate me. Here, slap the other one. If you rob me of my clothes, take the rest of my clothes. Go ahead and kill me. It's okay. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to cry about it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to tell people just to make taqwa, have taqwa in the heart and not worry about it." This isn't the condition of the history of the period of time. There is a violent opposition of those who are upholding the Torah. Violent opposition. They are standing for what they believe. This is historical. So now, knowing that historical environment, let's look at the text. Let's look at what we find inside of the text. Now, the first thing we're going to read is a very, very important discovery in the Qumran documents. They call it the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember we said what the Dead Sea Scrolls are? They are a library. The Dead Sea Scrolls is not a book. Muslims get that wrong as well as Christians. So they believe that because they own it in their library, They have a collection that says the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they put it in their library. They say, well, I have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and therefore I'm an expert on it. The Dead Sea Scrolls upholds my position, but what we want is not just to have the book in our library and say, well, I got it in my library, yeah, I've read that, but to look closely at it, to look for language in it that tells us who were these people who wrote it. What did they believe? Can we hear anguish in the writing? Can we hear love for the Torah or love for the Romans? Do we hear compromise? Or do we hear courageousness, valiantness? What do we hear in the writings? The same thing should be said when we read the writings of Paul. What do we hear in his language? Who is he saying it to? Who is he standing with? Because the minute you know that, we're no longer dealing with ambiguities. We no longer have the Christian saying, well, you know, Paul said, I don't care what he said, I want to hear what he meant. I want to hear why he said it, how he said it, because how he said it and why he said it is much more important than the ambiguous interpretations that Christians use to support their position. I don't care if Paul says, and he does, that he says, and Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking on the sinful, the flesh of man. I don't care if he said that. It's absolutely irrelevant to me whether or not the Trinity is upheld inside of the writings of Paul. What I want to know is who is Paul standing with. If he's standing with those who are pro-Roman and are pro this religious hodgepodge of whatever you believe is fine, we'll incorporate your religion into mine and mine into yours and it's okay. I don't need him. I don't care what he says about that then. Our pursuit is to find out the religion of Asa. And by looking at these two groups, we can find that. I'm going to read from the Damascus document. And what's interesting about the Damascus document, it is found in two locations. It was found, first of all, in Egypt. Now, whether or not it was transported there, copied there, whatever happened, it's found there. And that's very interesting. Because when we start to read about what this says, this is a book that is contemporary with the New Testament. It was written around the time that the Jews are going through, as Josephus says, the greatest events of Jewish history. It is the time when Judaism, as we know it from the time of Musa, is crushed and destroyed. And what comes out is rabbinical Judaism. It is the changing moment. And here is a document that was both there and someone else took it into in Egypt. What is it doing over there? And what does it say? So we're going to read it. And I'm going to read it out loud for you. The first part is called the exhortation. I want to point out something to you, two things again. Number one, understand this is not the religion of Islam in its total sense. Our religion is going to be different. Because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a mercy to mankind. He gave ease. So, and we don't know everything. The Quran and what we've studied so far doesn't tell us every detail about the worship of the Jews during the time of Asa. We don't know everything. So if we find something that is foreign to the religion that comes from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to us as a mercy, we shouldn't be disturbed by it. We know it's going to be slightly different. But let's look for the theology, the root of what is being said. That should be identical, at least highly similar. Remember, this isn't a gospel or a divinely inspired book. It is a writing by somebody who lives at this time. So he could get some things wrong. Some things. But let's listen to what he says about his religion, about what's going on in the spirit of time. Because it's a historical document, and they will talk about it. And this comes from the Complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English by Giza Vermees, one of the best translations, and some say the best on the market. Because the earliest translations, many of them were by Christians who tried to leave out many key ideas. And so this is very important because Giza Vermees tries very hard to leave those words in, at least leave clear words in there that reflect the time period. This is what it says. It's called the exhortation in the Damascus document found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Listen now, all you who know righteousness, and consider the works of God, for he has a dispute with all flesh and will condemn all those who despise him. For when they were unfaithful and forsook him, he hid his face from Israel and his sanctuary and delivered them up to the sword. But remembering the covenant of the forefathers, he left a remnant to Israel and did not deliver it up to be destroyed. And in the age of wrath, 390 years after he had given them into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he visited them and caused a plant root to spring from Israel and Aaron to inherit his land and to prosper on the good things of his earth. And they perceived their iniquity and recognized that they were guilty men, yet for 20 years they were like blind men groping for the way.
Is that Aaron? Yes.
And what's important, remember that what's important here is remember that the writer is using poetics. He is not writing literal, he is writing poetically. Yes, he's, and remember this is written during his time, so he's making allusions to his own time period about what's going on by making a comparison with what happened to them before. So keep that in your mind as you're reading it. He's making a comparison between his own time period, the time of Asa, and what happened before him. And God observed their deeds, and they sought him with a whole heart, and he raised for them a teacher of righteousness. Yes. And he's going to be talking about what is going to be talked about later is the Zedekin. He raises righteous men, men who are both doers of the Torah and believers. They are persons of action who apply this wholeheartedly. They are the believers, the most righteous. He raised for them a teacher of righteousness to guide them in the way of his heart. And he made known to the later generations that which God had done to the latter generation. The congregation of traitors to those who departed from the way. This was the time of which it is written, like a stubborn heifer, thus was Israel stubborn. When the scoffer arose who shed over Israel the waters of lies, he caused them to wander in a pathless wilderness, laying low the everlasting heights, abolishing the ways of righteousness, and removing the boundary with which the forefathers had marked out their inheritance, that he might call down on them the curses of his covenant, and deliver them up to the avenging sword of the covenant. For they sought smooth things, and preferred illusions. A good translation would be, they preferred the world and the things in this world, which were illusions. And they watched for breaks, and chose the fair neck. And the breaks he meant was they looked for the ambiguities of the law. In order so they could break what was clear, they went to what was ambiguous in the law so they could break it. And chose the fair neck, or to decorate their necks with gold and silver and the things of this world. And they justified the wicked and condemned the just. And they, the just, remember, translate every time you see just into Zadik, the just. And they transgressed the covenant and violated the precepts or the laws that were given to them. They banded together against the life of the righteous and loathed all who walked in perfection. They pursued them with the sword and exulted in the strife of the people, and the anger of God was kindled against their congregation, so that he ravaged all their multitude, and their deeds were defilement before him. It didn't matter whether they were still good Jews. They practiced some of the laws because of the sins that they had committed against the people, because of their compromise, their good works were not counted to them, because it was all compromise, all of it. Hear now, all you who enter the covenant, and I will unstop your ears concerning the ways of the wicked. He's going to tell us about these wicked people. Remember, illusions of the past, talked about during the time of Asa, because it has to do with the time of Asa. God loves knowledge. Wisdom and understanding he has set before him, and prudence and knowledge serve him. Patience and much forgiveness are with him towards those who turn from transgression. But power, might, and great flaming wrath by the hand of all the angels of destructions towards those who depart from the way and abhor the precepts or the law. They shall have no remnant or survivor. For from the beginning, God chose them not. He knew their deeds before ever they were created, and he hated their generations, and he hid his face from the land until they were consumed. For he knew the years of their coming, and the length of the exact duration of their times for all ages to come and throughout eternity. Doesn't that sound like Islamic theology? He knew the happenings of their times throughout all the everlasting years, and in all of them he raised for himself men called by name, that a remnant might be left to the land, and that the face of the earth might be filled with their seed. And what he's speaking about is the Zadiks, the Zadikim, that he would save some of the righteous, so that there would be a continuance of knowledge in the land, that he wouldn't allow all the people to be destroyed. He would save some of them. And he made known his Holy Spirit to them by the hand of his anointed ones. The Holy Spirit, we know, is not the same as the Christians. They are angels. The angel was made known to him by the hands of his anointed one, by those who were called to be prophets. And he proclaimed the truth to them. How? Through the Holy Spirit, through the angel, through these anointed ones who were received to get this message. But those whom he hated, he led astray. Hear now, my sons, and I will uncover your ears that you may see and understand the works of God, that you may choose that which pleases him and reject that which he hates, that you may walk perfectly in all his ways and not follow after thoughts of the guilty inclination and after eyes of lust. For through them great men have gone astray and mighty heroes have stumbled from former times until now, because they walked in the stubbornness of their hearts. The heavenly watchers fell. They were caught because they did not keep the law, the commandments of God. And their sons also fell, who were tall as cedar trees, and whose bodies were like mountains. All flesh on dry land perished. They were as though they had never been, because they did their own will, and did not keep the commandment of their Maker, so that his wrath was kindled against them. Through it the children of Noah went astray, together with their kin, and were cut off. Abraham did not walk in it, that is, the other way. And he was accounted a friend of God, because he kept the commandments of God, and did not choose his own will. And he handed them down to Isaac and Jacob, who kept them, and recorded as friends of God, and party to the covenant forever. The children of Jacob strayed through them, and were punished in accordance with their error. And their sons in Egypt walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, conspiring against the commandments of God, and each of them doing that which seemed right in their own eyes. They ate blood, and he cut off their males in the wilderness. And at Kadesh he said to them, go up and possess the land. But they chose their own will, and did not heed the voice of their Maker, the commandments of their teacher, but murmured in their tents. And the anger of God was kindled against their congregation. Through it their sons perished, and through it their kings were cut off. Through it their mighty heroes perished, and through it their land was ravaged. Through it the first members of the covenant sinned and were delivered up to the sword, because they forsook the covenant of God and chose their own will and walked in the stubbornness of their hearts, each of them doing his own will. But with the remnant which held fast to the commandments of God, to the Torah, he made his covenant with Israel forever, revealing to them the hidden things in which all Israel had gone astray. He unfolded before them his holy Sabbaths, or his holy days, and his glorious feasts, the testimonies of his righteousness, and the ways of his truth, and the desires of his will, which a man must do in order to live. And they dug a well rich in water, and he despises it, shall not live. Yet they wallowed in the sin of man, and in its ways of uncleanliness, and they said, this is our way. But God, in his wonderful mysteries, forgave them their sins and pardoned their wickedness, and he built them a sure house in Israel, whose like has never existed from former times till now. Those who hold fast to it are destined to live forever in the glory of Adam shall be theirs, as God ordained for them the hand of the prophet Ezekiel, saying, the priests, the Levites, and the sons of Zadok, or the Zadik, who keep the charge of my sanctuary. When the children of Israel strayed from me, they shall offer me fat and blood. And what he's talking about is these the sacrifices they used to make and give thanks to God, thanks to Allah, because he had provided for them. And they would sacrifice, very similar in the way we do during the time of Ramadan, right after, during Eid. And they would give thanks to God for this. The priests are the covenants of Israel who departed from the land of Judea, and the Levites are those who joined them. The sons of Zadok are the elect of Israel, the men called by name who shall stand at the end of the days. Behold the exact list of their names according to their generations, and the time when they lived, and the number of their trials, and the years of their sojourn, and the exact list of their deeds. They were the first men of holiness, whom God forgave, and he justified the righteous and condemned the wicked. And until the age is complete, according to the number of those years, all who enter after them shall do according to that interpretation of the law in which the first men were instructed, according to the covenant which God made with their forefathers, forgiving their sins, and so shall he forgive their sins also. And when the age is complete, according to the number of those years, there shall be no more joining the house of Judah, but each man shall stand on his watchtower. The wall is built, the boundary far removed. During all those years, Baal shall be unleashed against Israel. Baal, what scholars are telling us, is a word that they were using to describe Rome at this time. During all those years, Baal shall be unleashed against Israel. And he spoke by the hand of Isaiah, son of Amos, saying, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the land. Interpreting these are the three nets of Baal. This is very important when we talk about Paul. Which were Levi, son of Jacob, said that he catches Israel, here we go, by setting them up as three kinds of righteousness. The first is fornication. The second is riches. And the third is profanation of the temple. This is very important during the time, because the writer says there were three things that are going to set them up for this destruction. Fornication, riches, and profaning their temple. This is what's happening during the time of Rome. The builders of the wall who have followed after precept. Precept was a spouter of whom it is written, they shall surely spout, shall be caught in fornication twice by taking a second wife while the first is still alive. There's something very important about this. We'll talk about this in just a moment, because it has to do with how the Jews believed during this period of time. We're going to skip over to 131. And we're going to go down to the paragraph, and it says, and at the time of the desolation of the land, there arose removers of the bond who led Israel astray, and the land was ravaged because they preached rebellion against the commandments of God given by the hand of Musa and by his holy anointed ones, and because they prophesied lies to turn Israel away from following God. And God remembered the covenant with the forefathers, and he raised from Aaron men of discernment, and from Israel men of wisdom, and he caused them to hear, and they dug the well which the princes dig, which the nobles of the people delved with the staff. The well is the law, and those who dug it were the converts of Israel, who went out of the land of Judah to sojourn the land of Damascus. God called them all princes because they sought him, and their renown was disputed by no man. The stave is the interpreter of the law, of whom Isaiah said, he makes a tool for his works. And the noble of the people are those who come to dig the well with the staves, and which the stav ordained that they should walk in all the age of wickedness, and without them they shall find nothing until he comes who shall teach righteousness at the end of the days. None of those brought into the covenant shall enter the temple to light his altar in vain. They shall bar the door, for as much as God has said, who among you will bar its door? And you shall not light my altar in vain. look down where it says 20. Right underneath 20 it says, a man shall seek his brother's well-being and shall not sin against his near kin. They shall keep from fornication according to the stature. They shall rebuke each man his brother according to the commandment, and shall bear no rancor from one day to the next. They shall keep apart from every uncleanliness according to the statutes related to each, and no man shall defile his Holy Spirit, since God has set them apart. For all who walk in these precepts in perfect holiness according to all the teachings of God, the covenant of God, shall be in assurance that they shall live for thousands of generations. And now down to the next paragraph. And that they live in camps according to the rule of the land, marrying and begetting children, they shall walk according to the law and according to the statutes concerning binding vows, according to the rule of the law, which says, between a man and his woman and between a father and his son, and all those who despise shall be rewarded with the retribution of the wicked when God shall visit the land, when the saying shall come to pass, which is written among the words of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, he will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house days such as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, when the two houses of Israel were divided. Ephraim departed from Judah, and all the apostates were given up to the sword, but those who held fast escaped to the land of the north, which is interesting because this is where the group was. As God says, I will exile the tabernacle of your king and the bases of your statues from my tent to Damascus. The book of the law, the books of the law are the tabernacles of the king. As God said, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. This is a big prophecy because they believe this at this period of time, that the laws would be raising up during their own period. The king is the congregation, and the basis of the statue are the books of the prophets, whose sayings Israel despised. The star is the interpretation of the law, who shall come to Damascus. As it is written, a star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter raised out of Israel. The scepter is the prince of the whole congregation, and when he comes, he shall smite all the children of Seth. And this, we're going to end here, and I want to point out a couple of things about this. A couple of things about this is, what type of tone are we listening to here? What is the tone? Is this a tone of walking peacefully through the land of Damascus with Roman occupation, and it's okay, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's? We live in... Yes, and he tells us clearly, the writer of this book, who lives this time period, why the wrath of God is coming.
Which time period can you put this book in?
This is right here. This is contemporary. This is like around 40. This is between 40 and 60.
So right after the destruction.
Right before it. It's coming here. Because right after it, everything is destroyed. So what we're having here is the tone of the environment.
But this, after
Egypt. I don't know yet. I'm working on it. But what's important about this is the tone. The tone is two things. That a party of Israel have compromised through fornication, through desiring wealth, and polluting their temple. And we said this in earlier lectures, that the Pharisees, with Judah Maccabee, we talked about him early at the beginning of the resistance against the Greek occupiers, that Judah Maccabee didn't just want the Greeks out of the land. I mean, out of power, he wanted them out of the land. And when they had succeeded, what happens is the Greeks wanted a compromise. They wanted a treaty. And a part of these followers of Judah Maccabee, a part of them said, and they used to be on the right path, said, you know what? Let's not fight anymore. We don't need to die anymore. Let's just let them continue to be the occupying power, and we'll let them choose who's going to allow us to now run the temple, because they're going to let us do everything we want. A party of them said that, and they were called the breakaway party, or the party of, they're called the Pharisees. The other party is going to be called the Zedekim, the followers of the righteous ones, the persons who don't believe this, that in order for there to be justice in the land, you cannot have an occupying power come into your homeland and instill laws that were developed by man. Only God can develop a law for mankind that can bring justice. And until that is there, there is an obligation on the righteous, on the men, to overthrow that government and to implement the laws of God in the land. The Pharisees were tired of fighting. Tired. Now they controlled the temple, the way this writer says. They are decorated around their necks because the Romans pay them well in order to squash what we're going to call from here on out the Messianic movement. The movement that said the Messiah is coming and so is the wrath of Allah, our God, against our homelands because of the compromise of our people against the laws of Musa. We know something about Asa already is that he's preaching a number of things. He's preaching upholding the Torah. He's preaching La ilaha illallah and the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, this is the tone of this writing. Now, we're going to move over and we're going to look at two people during this time period because we want to know who's who. We want to know whether or not where Paul stands on this issue. Remember, the minute we know where Paul stands on this issue, we know what we can say about his writings after this and who he is. We're going to go over to the next section, which is the book of Acts. And let me explain something about the book of Acts. It was trying to be a history book at one time. It is not. It is not in the Injil, a part of the Injil. It should not have been and wasn't in the collection called the Bible until much later on. How we're looking at it is for historical data, some of it. Because some of this material in here that's internal inside of the book, we can verify by external sources as being correct. James, Yaqub al-Zadiq, is very interesting because everybody knows him as Yaqub al-Zadiq. And the only people who have the name applied to them, Zadiq, are the people who are part of the opposition party against Rome. The people who are from this area where this manuscript is found. Because like they said, they are the people who are the followers of the righteous teachers. They are the followers of the Zadiq. They are followers of Zadok, if you will, the teacher of righteousness. So the fact that James even has the name puts him outside of the Pharisees who have compromised with Rome. That much. Luke writes Acts. Luke is a follower of Paul. He is highly, highly compromised in the sense that he wants to paint Paul in the best light possible, and we should remember that when we're reading his book. That even when you see him being painted badly, Luke is painting him in the best light possible, even when he's painting him badly. Okay? Now we're going to look at a historical event that takes place, and we're going to talk about it from multiple sources, but we're going to start in this book called The Acts of the Apostles. It is a document. It's not a part of a inspired scripture. It is just a document. And it's in the book of Acts. It's called The Council of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to start on this side where it says chapter 15, and you have it in your notes. And this, again, I've alluded to it in previous lectures, but we're going to read it primarily because it's important. Because anytime you speak with Christians, if you know the event, you know where Paul stands. So we're going to read it.
They don't mostly know the event at all.
They do not know the event, or they skip over it. They don't look at it. To them, again, it's a mysterious scripture that you can only interpret ambiguously. Okay, for us, it's just the writing. It's a book of the time period that we can dissect and look at. It is something to be researched, not necessarily something to believe. Now, this is what happens. Paul has never met the apostles. He learns his religion, according to his own account, outside of Jerusalem. Now, he has gone around. He's had some experience. He says, according to Luke, that he has had this blinding experience. But all accounts of it, it's different. Every time the account is given, three times. He's knocked off a horse. The people around him, they see the light and somebody talking to him. Other times they see Paul get knocked out. He's just laying there convulsing or something. The next time they see the light, but they don't hear anything. So it's different. Nevertheless, what we know from Luke is that Paul claims that he had an experience. Where Asa speaks to him directly and tells him, I've called you, why are you persecuting me? Yada, yada, yada. Now, this is what takes place. He's preaching what he's preached, what we know today is Christianity. But we know it's in opposition to the followers of Asa, and here's the story of it. Chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Musa, you cannot be saved. The word is very interesting. Saved. You cannot be included inside the community. You must follow the law. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debated with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, listen to this very carefully, to go up to Jerusalem to see who? The apostles and elders about this question. Notice two things very clearly. Paul is not included in the apostles or the elders. And the center of power to find out who is right is in Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is Yaqub al-Zadiq, a person who is part of this group we were just talking about. We don't even have to turn the page to find out what Yaqub al-Zadiq is going to say about obeying the law. If we know that the Damascus document is connected with his group, we know exactly what he's going to say to Paul. Exactly. He's going to say you're going to observe the law. But let's see whether or not it's correct here also. It says, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, notice they are not in Jerusalem. They are in the Roman provinces. They are in churches that have been set up by Paul. And I'm going to say something about these two people we heard, that there were some who came. Same one, 15. We're at the third verse, going to the fourth. I'm going to say something. The Jews who are going around are people who are followers of Yaqub al-Zadiq. They are persons who know the right way, and they have come into the churches to dispute with what is being taught in these so-called followers of Jesus' churches, saying you're wrong, you must observe the law, which Paul and Barnabas are now disputing about and fighting with them. And they now have to go up to the authority about what is the religion of Asa. Who understands the teaching of Asa, or if you will, his Injil? Paul doesn't know it, obviously, and isn't an authority because he has to go somewhere to get it. The church sent them on their way, his church, not the followers of Asa. They went through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad when they came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Notice that there is a separation between the church. Yes, there are Christians in Jerusalem, but that is different from the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Remember how Luke is writing this when we're reading this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Musa. We know that's not correct. Luke has got it wrong. It's not the Pharisees. It's Sadducees. It's the Zadiks. It is those persons who are saying they must observe the laws of Musa. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now with Paul, they remove themselves and they talk about it among themselves, not with Paul. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that sometime God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the hearts, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Now, I want you to tell you something about this section right here. This section, we have to look through it, because we're looking at a conversation that Luke wasn't there to hear. And he's assuming that because the Gospels say that Peter is the head of the church, that Peter has some sway. That isn't important. What is important is what James says at the end of this. Something very interesting. Turn the page and you're going to look at the 12th verse. It says this. Actually, we're going to go to 19. It says this. It is my judgment, and this is James, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's true. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, and here he quotes laws from the Torah, to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality. And remember, we're talking about categories here. Like if you wanted to talk about the category, if somebody said, follow the laws of marriage in Islam, that's not small. Though that's a huge section of Islamic Sharia. There's a lot that goes in, it's involved in that. And James is quoting big sections of the laws of Moses to these people. He talks about abstaining from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled by animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, and it is read in the synagogues and on every Sabbath. James, according to Luke, who is a compromised individual, quotes here, even though he tries to pad what is being said by trying to quote Peter, with Peter being like pro-Paul, he tells us that James, who is the undisputed leader, stands for the law. Then the apostles and elders, just a moment, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Let me ask you a question. Why is it necessary, if Paul is the upholder of the teachings of Asa, why must he be led by the hand with him and his student Barnabas and led back with some people who are in this council to go back with them to teach them what has been said by Yaqub al-Zadiq? To tell these churches, which have been headed up by Paul for at least a decade now, to go and teach them? Why is it necessary for these people to take a letter directly from Yaqub al-Zadiq back to the churches if Paul is on the correct path? They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the letter, with the following letter, and this is what was said to Paul's churches: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disputed you and disturbed you. He's speaking about Paul and Barnabas, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agree to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Notice he didn't call them brothers, which was common among those who were part of the Zedekin community. Dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, they did. They did go around spreading kufr and risking their lives. That's true. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You have abstained from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled by animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now this is important, because this is what's happened. Paul and Barnabas were not sent out by the Council of Jerusalem, by Yaqub al-Zadiq. And they have started churches preaching these things. When the followers of Asa, which Luke wants to call the Jews, the followers of Yaqub al-Zadiq also, see them, they say, hey, you can't do these things. You can't say what you're saying. And we know what Paul is saying. Paul is saying no law. You can eat whatever you want. You don't need to be circumcised. And everything else goes along with disputing with the law. The Jews who see that say you're wrong. And then what happens is they are sent up to Jerusalem, and James rules against Paul and Barnabas, rules against them, and then sends them back, not only with people to teach these churches, what is correct. They also send a letter directly from Yaqub al-Zadiq to tell them, this is what you're going to believe, and they send people to teach them these laws.
You're trying to repair the damage.
Exactly. So although Paul, I mean, maybe it seems at this period of time that Paul and Barnabas may have good intentions, nevertheless, James sends back these two persons with guides, even for themselves.
You're saying they have good intentions simply because they haven't had the time to actually work against James' work.
We'll talk about that right now. Now, this is what the question we must ask. If we know already that Paul is in opposition to the law, and he's pro-Roman, we know he is. He says himself he's a Pharisee. If that's true, what will be his reaction to Yaqub al-Zadiq when Yaqub al-Zadiq is telling him, no, you must follow the law? Part of that is, There is no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah. You must implement Sharia. You must implement, you know, the laws of Musa. You must live these pious lives with a combination of both righteousness, good works, adherence to the law, actions of your righteousness, as well as belief. You can't just do one or the other. There can't be just taqwa in the heart. There must be the combination of all these things. Now, remember, he came from his churches. And we're going to read about what he says to one of his churches. Here's one of his letters. We're going to turn to the next part of that. It says Galatians. This was written to the church of Galatia. Remember the historical event that just took place. And we're going to ask a very simple question. What was his reaction to this? And what was the reaction of these churches when they heard this new teaching by Yaqub al-Zadiq? What's the reaction? Is it chapter 2 I start you with, or chapter 1? Chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 1. I guess I didn't copy that correctly. But I'm gonna read this. Do you have this part here, chapter 1? Right here in the front? It should start off, no other gospel. I'm astonished on Galatians. Flip it one more. What does it start off with? Oh, that's good. Yes. Okay. That's where. Can I see that copy, brother?
Let's see.
So we have. Okay, we only have two. This part. Okay. I didn't get part of the copy, but I'm going to read to you the part I didn't copy, and then we'll continue. This is what it says. Galatians 1:5. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you.
Who's the writer? Paul.
This is Paul writing to his followers. The church that he started with his teaching. This is what he said. Remember, the followers of Yaqub al-Zadiq have gone with a letter as teachers, and they have gone back to these churches to straighten out this mess. And listen what he says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Two things. He's talking about himself. It's a circumlocution. You're rejecting me, and I'm the one who called you into this religion.
And you put James over me.
Yes. And number two, are turning to a different gospel, a different Injil, a different one than what? His. What is his gospel? Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was killed on a cross and was resurrected. If we believe in him, we'll be saved, and we have a license to basically sin. He says this church has rejected his view, and they've gone to another gospel. Something very important that we should see right away, it is a different gospel. It is not the gospel of Paul. And this is what the churches have rejected after the Jewish followers of Jesus and Yaqub al-Zadiq have gone to them with this.
And apparently a lot of his followers accepted it.
Yes. And this is what he says, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice, he doesn't say the gospel of Asa. For him, it is the gospel of the mysterious Christ who has appeared to him and given him this gospel. It's not the gospel of Asa, it is the gospel of the Anointed One, okay? Who comes in divine form to him, okay? But even if we are, listen to this, very important about Paul. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does he use the term an angel from heaven, preach another gospel?
Okay.
Should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Remember, the mystical Christ, not Asa, not Yaqub al-Zadiq, not Allah, of Christ, the mystery, the mysterious Christ.
The teaching that he's left behind.
Exactly. It's not what he's saying. It's a different gospel than what he's going to say it himself. I said, I want you. Exactly how revelation comes.
He knows that that's known.
Yes.
Who follow this.
Now they know.
Yeah.
Whatever he's saying, think the opposite. He is saying, even if it comes to you, which means it has, don't listen to that, what they're telling you. Who? The people who were sent by Yaakov al-Zadik to straighten out this issue of what they believe concerning the law and about Esau. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach to you is not something man made up. Here we go. Here's the mysterious gospel of Paul. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Okay. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus the Christ. Well, what he is saying is he didn't receive it from any man. He wasn't taught by it from man, but he received it by revelation. And the word is really interesting. The word that he uses for revelation is very interesting because he uses a word in Greek that is very similar to a prophetic revelation. Paul puts himself in the level of a prophet, saying that he's received it, a greater revelation. He didn't get it from Yaakov al-Zadik. He didn't get it from the Jewish followers of Jesus who came to teach the gospel of Isa. He received it directly by the divine Jesus as if he is some type of prophet. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. Now he's going to tell us about his Judaism. And remember, we know the two groups, the major two groups. How intensely I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. Remember, his church didn't exist until he started to preach. His version of the gospel did not exist. So who was he persecuting? The followers of Yaakov al-Zadik. Yes, the followers of Isa. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, he thinks he's a Nazarite now, that God, like a prophet, has set him aside from birth, right? Think about what he's saying about himself. And called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now we're on the second part that you guys have.
In other words, his teaching is superior to
Esau. And yes, because he was called from birth like Esau. Mm-hmm. Called from birth.
And you wonder what was Esau's job in his world.
Exactly. I did not... This is very important. I want you guys to look at this writing now, okay? This is very important. Look very carefully because now we're going to find out who he's speaking about. He says, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was an apostle. Yes, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Two things. We know who he's talking about, who has changed his followers. Jerusalem changed his followers and the leaders who were there, and he says he did not get even his teachings there, but the first thing he did is he went to Arabia and later to Damascus. Which means that even when he started as a, quote, follower of Asa, he didn't even go to those who were already followers of Asa. He went completely, entirely somewhere else and had a vision in the desert. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 50 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Sicily. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Very interesting. He says the people who were in Judea, right? Jerusalem. The followers of Asa who were there didn't even know this guy. He had already converted, had been 3 years in the desert, had his miraculous experience, and still hadn't met anybody who was part of the followers of Asa. This is, now we're talking about a decade plus 3 years, 13, maybe 20 years after Asa, which means that the teachings of Asa have been spread for something like 20 years already. Where is this guy at? He says, 14 down in chapter 2, it says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. Here we go. Ready? The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise be God because of me. This is interesting. They've heard reports of it. Yes. They heard reports that this man who is persecuting them is now a follower of Asa, but at this point they didn't know what he was saying. They didn't know because he was unknown to them. He was in Arabia, in Damascus.
Paul.
And in Damascus, let me give you a hint to later lecture, Damascus is where his family lives. King Agrippa, who is of the family of Herod, lives there. Paul was staying with his uncle, Agrippa, who was a compromised Jew, who was slaughtering his own people. And this is where Paul is at, learning Christianity. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. So how many years have been separated the time of his conversion to the time he finally goes up? 14 plus 3. 17 years. And now, what did he go up to Jerusalem for? Remember, he's reciting the story that's caused this problem. His followers no longer following him. 17 years he's been doing this.
His followers are no longer following him.
We'll talk about that in just a second. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. He's going in front of Yaqub al-Zadiq, the disciples of Isa, and preaching this stuff. Yes. That's like, you know, some extremist, you know, Sufi who had a revelation of his sheikh going to the schools of knowledge. Well, to the schools of knowledge, right? Going, you know, they're going to Mecca or Medina or Yemen to the schools of knowledge and saying, what you've learned is all wrong. My sheikh has appeared to me and given me a new revelation. I'm a prophet and I want you to follow me. This man would have been laughed out, if not killed, if he would do this. And this is what Paul is doing, basically. It says, I went in response to revelation. He goes, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Very interesting, because he tells us even one of his own followers, one of his Greek followers, he doesn't want to be circumcised either, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some, here he goes, false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and make us slaves. What is he talking about? Yes, he is using the terminology that is applied to the followers of the law negatively.
In other words, some of his followers believe.
Yes, like he says, like if I said my name is Abdullah, and we talk all the time about being slaves of Allah, slaves of Allah, slaves of Allah, right? To be servants, okay? And all of a sudden, somebody uses that same terminology to apply it as something negative. As if, for instance, let me give an example. As if some who have, I've heard some African-American persons who are from the nation, who have, they don't have any knowledge. They don't like the term slave. They don't like that term. And they use the same term that we use to exalt our position or desire for Allah as something negative. And this is what Paul is saying about those who are under the law. They're going to make us what? An Abdul? No. To the law? I don't think so. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Whose gospel? His. As for those who seem to be important, he's talking about Yaqub and the followers of Isa, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was working in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also working in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Here we go. James, Peter, and John, those reputed, see cynicism there, reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not...
You can really picture this whole thing.
Yes. Yes.
No, but James was being diplomatic and saying,
yes,
you know, mashallah, that's a good thing. You brought people to
yes.
faith, but, you know, you haven't given them the right faith.
Yes, exactly.
It's so easy to perceive.
So he's lying. And it's right in their own books. And I'll tell you why they left it in there. And maybe by the end of this class, we'll talk about why they left these books in there.
Maybe he's exaggerating.
Yes, exactly.
Because when he first came and said, look what I've done, I've converted 11,000 Gentiles. And they may have said something positive
in passing. Yes.
Say, well, you know,
mashallah. Yeah, they say, la ilaha
illallah. But let me tell you this, you know, and yes. Exaggerates and takes that burden.
Yes. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they ask is that we should continue to remember the poor the very thing we were eager to do. That's not what happened. They asked him to uphold the law. And remember, he's disputing because the people in Galatia said, no, James said, we have a letter who said X, Y, and Z, we should follow the law, we should abstain from blood, we should do this. And Paul is responding saying, that's not what they told me. They told me all I should do is recognize the poor, and I was ready to do that. So I don't know what they're talking about. He's lying about it. Because we know it's in their own book. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That's not true either. He didn't oppose. Before certain men came from James, this is important. Because now we know, before Paul, before all this happened, when he talked about Acts, the people who went up and were disputing with them, they came from James. Because he says it here. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is true. They have a direct commandment now. You guys have violated. You need to stop doing that. I've done that. There's been things that I've done that have been wrong as a Muslim, and somebody has given me information that I didn't know, and I've stopped that. Yeah, there's something wrong with that, but Paul sees it as hypocrisy. He doesn't understand the religion. That's why. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, his gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you were a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is his theology. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And we're going to conclude with this last part. It says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is his gospel, who loved me and gave himself for me. I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Yes, exactly. That is what Yaqub al-Zadiq was saying. And this is what he's saying to the church of Galatia. You guys have left everything I told you.
That last part is also why you have to have sacrifice.
So Paul's trying to water down, there's not much meaning in the law, but James says, without the law, you have nothing.
This is the last part, and then...
No, this is Paul saying.
Yes, Paul is...
absolute redemption by grace alone. He's tying between rejecting the law and this blasphemy of human sacrifice for redemption. You're redeemed by that, so the law is now irrelevant.
Exactly. That's his view. And remember, this is his theology. It's very important that as Muslims we hear the theology. Because the minute we know the theology, we know that James, his theology about salvation, about how we gain Jannah, is identical to Islam. It's identical. And what happens is, the minute you know their theology, if you know some basics about Islamic theology, you can dispute with this easily. Because you understand. And I'm going to read this very quickly. How much time do we have, brother? Okay. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified by Paul. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? He's telling us what they are now believing. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to obtain your gold by human efforts? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because what you believe what you have heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed among Abraham, the man of faith.
What scripture? The Old Testament?
He's talking about Abraham, that Abraham is justified by faith. Now, very quickly, I want to read... Now, I want to read whether James's response to this, because James does respond to this. And it's inside of the New Testament. The reason it is because during the time of the putting together these manuscripts, if the Council of Nicaea and other councils had not included James inside of the writings, they would have lost a huge portion of the Christian population, or those who were followers of Asa. So they included it to appease them. But they've also given us a huge amount of information. This is James. Now listen to his terminology. Okay? It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is a servant of Allah, and he's also a servant of Jesus. Yes. But this is different. No, this is James. And what I'm saying is that he makes a distinction. He says, in contradiction to Paul, who said, a servant of Jesus Christ, right, the Son of God. Paul says, James, a servant, a slave of Allah, and of Jesus, of Asa. So he makes two things. I'm a slave of Allah, but I'm a follower of Asa. Okay? Not like you who says something else. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. And you have James. You should take a look at you guys. James is in the next part of that. Yes. It says, consider it pure joys, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Doesn't it sound like Surah Allah? Yeah, it sounds like Allah right there. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while he goes about his business. Remember when we read about the Damascus document, about the hatred for the rich who had compromised and the love for the poor? Okay? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life, okay, that God desires. Remember that righteous life we're talking about? The Zedekin life. It does not bring it about it. Okay. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word, and we should actually put here the law. Anyone who listens to the law but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Remember, he's replying to a man who is doing the opposite. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to you with in your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Remember the same terminology about the decorating of the neck? People who have compromised. And a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and saying, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the courts? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him of whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has been merciful. Mercy trumps over judgment. Here goes faith and deeds. This is very important. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? Remember, Paul has just in his letter talked about Abraham, talked about faith alone, his gospel, and so forth. This is the response by James to that. It says, what good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, notice it's a quote. You have faith, I have deeds. That's a direct quote from somebody. And this is his response. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe, he's talking to that man, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons, even the jinn believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now he's going to use the same analogy that this foolish man just used about Ibrahim. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son? Here is an interjection. Isaac, we know the truth about this. His son Ishmael on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now we're going to end here and say this, and we'll continue later on and talking about this. The point of reading this, and we're going to continue, is to understand that these books, unless they are understood from a scholastic position, we have to understand, first of all, in order to get a scholastic position, what is actually said, and not allow the Christians to bequeath to us what we're going to believe about them. Just because they have decided to pull a verse here and a verse there, we shouldn't just believe it. We should read it for ourselves and say, well, what does it say? Why was it said? How was it said? And when we see that, what do we find? We find this dispute between Yaqub al-Zadiq and Paul lying, exaggerating about what was really said to him, admitting that he wasn't a follower of Isa directly, that he learned it somewhere else, divine inspiration. He didn't meet them until almost 20 years after he had started preaching this idea about Jesus. We find him slandering Yaqub al-Zadiq, who was respected by not only the followers of Isa, but by the Jews as a whole. Right? We find Yaqub al-Zadiq upholding the law and a lot of other things that we'll continue to talk about over the next coming weeks. And until then, it's very important that you maybe read over the material once or twice, become familiar with it, because from now on, we're going to keep referring back to it to point out allusions, because we'll read other documents inside of the Dead Sea Scrolls that are going to clarify this argumentation and will clarify not only Yaqub al-Zadiq, but also the followers of Isa, and indirectly also about Isa himself, inshallah.
Anyone online have a question? Type or speak now. Otherwise, سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.